consider our gospel lesson from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Have you ever had that feeling that you've gotten it wrong? By the looks on your faces already, I think you can I hear a yes. Maybe it's the all-nighter you pulled for that biology test, and instead of being a test on meiosis and mitosis, it was a test on photosynthesis and the Krebs cycle. And you walk in, and it's that sinking feeling like, oh boy, this isn't going to go well. My personal favorite, you think you've got it wrong when you thought it was a 65 or 70 zone, and it wasn't. And the Lord provides a government official to remind you of what it actually is, perhaps with some monetary encouragement. Maybe that feeling that you've gotten it wrong when you've tried to live a healthy life and you've done, you know, the diet and exercise thing and you eat your greens, and then all of a sudden something kind of blindsides you. Kind of blindsides you that you weren't expecting, and you realize, oh my goodness, here's where we are. That feeling that you've gotten it wrong when you had a very full day and you're running around and you had almost all of it in your calendar even, except for that one thing you had to do. You had to stop by the store before it closed, or you had to, you know, get that thing while it was still on rebate or still on sale because it was a fantastic sale, or maybe, you know, pick someone or something up from a particular place. And you get home and you put your feet up and you're like, oh no. That feeling in the pit of the stomach that says, I missed it. I had the opportunity, and I missed it. And maybe it's even something bigger than that. The sort of things that kind of pull at our heartstrings and sit in the back of our minds. The sort of things that, you know, when you wake up in the middle of the night because you can't sleep, and you're just, your mind starts going, even though you want to sleep. And your mind starts thinking about how things could have been different and how things should have been different. And if you had only known, if you could only rewind the clock and go back in time, then maybe. But you're left with that feeling, and I'm sure you know it, that you've gotten it wrong. And if you've had that feeling, then you can understand where John the Baptist is at. John the Baptist, who had been preparing his entire life for this one job of preparing the way for the Lord, this one job of going out and preaching there at the Jordan River, the one job of saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, and look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he did that. And the people followed. I mean, it must have been pretty exciting to be the first prophet that Israel has had in 400 years. You realize that our nation hasn't even been around for, what, 250? First prophet in 400 years. And he preaches, and he does the whole locust and wild honey and camel's hair like Elijah, the great prophet. And he preaches, and the whole Judean countryside goes out to him. And even the hypocrites and the soldiers and the tax collectors and the Pharisees. And he points to all of them, and he tells them, this is what God wants you to do. This is how God wants you to act. Prepare the way for the Lord, because the Messiah is coming. And then he pointed at Jesus to be able to be that guy where people have been waiting for so long. And he gets to raise his hand and with this mortal, sinful finger to be able to point and say, look, he's the one who takes away our sin. But that feeling that he's gotten it wrong, because he pointed to Jesus. And he's expecting some sort of judgment. He talks about, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to clear his threshing floor and consume everything with fire. And then all of a sudden, he points at King Herod and said, you're the man who's committing adultery with your sister-in-law. And then King Herod is like, okay, you can go sit in prison. The crowds disperse. The meals aren't exactly a Holiday Inn. There's this faithful few that attend to his needs. But he's sitting there with that sinking feeling, with nothing else to do, nowhere else to go, and all he can think is, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe I got it wrong. And instead of the whole Judean countryside now petitioning for his release and marching on Jerusalem, instead of the whole Judean countryside serving his needs, he's got maybe a handful. A handful that come by and make sure he has a sandwich that day. And he says to them, you know, guys, I don't know what it is. It's not looking good for me. I don't know what's going to happen next. Why don't you go ask Jesus? Because it really feels like I've got it wrong. And you can probably sympathize with what John the Baptist had felt. Because I think where we end up, I don't think anyone here would say, you know, when you came into church today, when you walked through that doors, I don't think you would say, you know, I don't think this is the place for me. I think I've got it wrong. That I've got something better to do right now on a Sunday morning, or someplace better to be on a Sunday morning. I don't think anybody said that coming in, or else you wouldn't be here. But we look at our lives. And even though we won't come out and say, I think I've got it wrong, how often do our actions kind of reflect that mindset? Our actions reflecting the mindset that, you know, maybe we do have it wrong about Jesus. I heard it summarized this way. I had to write it down. That we who follow Jesus are afraid of believing that what we believe is worth saying. We're afraid of believing that what we believe is worth saying. And so, you know, consider what we do. We gather for worship and we receive these miracles from Jesus. Miracle of forgiveness of sins and comfort and peace and assurance and the presence of Jesus among us in word and sacrament. He hides himself so that he can be here with us. But being afraid of believing that what we believe is worth saying, we walk on out. And this life here, this hour where things kind of make sense, suddenly becomes very distant over the course of the week. When we feel like we've got it wrong, when your coworkers start ridiculing you for your faith, you feel like you got it wrong when life hits you in the face and said, well, I expected things to be different, and I expected things to turn a little bit more in my favor. We feel like, you know, maybe I do have it wrong about this Jesus. Because maybe you can sympathize with Job. Could you imagine him sitting there in prison next to John the Baptist thinking, maybe I do have it wrong. Look at what I've lost. And not necessarily that, I mean, there's certainly enough pain and suffering that I'm sure each of us has experienced some of what Job experienced. We won't come out and say that we think we've got it wrong about Jesus. But sometimes our actions tell that story. Right? Our actions tell the story that, you know, maybe we've got it wrong. And so what kind of creeps in is exactly what John the Baptist had thought about and had felt about. We think back to ourselves, well, I can't be wrong about Jesus. Look at the history that my family has with this church body. Look at my history at this church. I can't have it wrong, because I know that every Sunday I come here and I feel that little bit of peace. I can't have it wrong because, look, there's like 80 other people who would be equally wrong as me and some really smart people here. I can't have it wrong because, well, we're hitting our budget or a little bit better. The numbers are on a slight upward trend. Surely we can't have it wrong. But that puts us in danger of looking in the wrong place. Because to people who feel like they've got it wrong, to people who maybe even are afraid of believing that what they believe is worth saying, to people who perhaps even act Like there's a disconnect between the Jesus we know on Sunday and the Jesus who is still there on Wednesday. To you and me. John points one more time. He tells his disciples, you know, go ask Jesus. You got to go talk to him. Go ask Jesus. Ask him, do we have it wrong? Because he'll answer you. And so he sends his disciples to ask him, are you the coming one or should we wait for someone else? Do we have it wrong? Or are we right? And Jesus' answer, verse 11, and this is, we got to unpack this one. Amen, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not appeared anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is Jesus saying with that very last sentence? Whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. I don't think he's saying that John has become an unbeliever. He's holding up John as this example, as this great prophet that had been prophesied and promised. He's holding up John as the one, you know, greatest among all people, as the one who had the privilege of pointing to Jesus, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, talking about himself. Jesus says that he chooses to act in a way that makes it seem, makes it feel like you've got it wrong. He chooses to do his best work at the times when you feel like you've got it most wrong. He chooses to do his ongoing work in ways that you look at it and you're like, man, are you serious? It feels like you got it wrong. But that's where he does his greatest work. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus took that spot. Jesus took that spot of the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven in order to right all the wrongs. He took that spot so that you and I would have our sin forgiven, would have our doubt removed, would have the blinders taken off and Jesus put in place as the one who promises at every time and in every way, dear friend, if you have Jesus, you don't have it wrong. If you have Jesus, you've got it all. Even if you end up with Job and you've lost all your wealth and all your children, even if you end up with John, this extreme personal sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, even if you walk in the shoes of any of us today who feel like we've got it wrong, what Jesus says to you and to me, when you've got him, you don't. When you've got him, you've got it all. That forgiveness of sins that he won for you means that no matter what you feel, no matter what your expectations are, no matter how your expectations might counteract and collide with reality as it feels today, if you have Jesus, you have it all. And so that question, do we have it right? Well, yeah, Jesus says we do. But when he sends us out, he doesn't send us out in the arrogance of rightness. He sends us out in the humility of likeness to Christ. He doesn't send us out in the arrogance of rightness to say, we've got it right, and you gotta come here if you want to get it right, because God really loves people who get it right. No. He sends us in the humility of likeness. The humility of likeness to Christ. As somebody who looks, you know, like Jesus, who could be rejected, as somebody whose greatest work that God does through us, the great work that God does through us might not look like much. It might not look like much when Pastor stands there and dribbles water over somebody's head. But when God sends us out, not in the arrogance of rightness, but in the humility of likeness, that's where people get pointed to Jesus. And that's where the measurements and all the externals just fade away. Because if you have Jesus, the feelings will follow eventually. If you have Jesus, the numbers don't matter. because Jesus will fill up the church with angels wherever there are empty spots. If you have Jesus, then the success isn't counted and isn't something that is quantifiable in what we do. But the success is when people are pointed to Jesus, just like John the Baptist points to Jesus, because when he sends us out as people who have it right, he sends us out not in the arrogance of rightness, but in the humility of his likeness. And we'll pass those out. And I think Dave Skreptok has a handout for us to kind of illustrate, if we could have a couple helpers pass this out. Yeah, if we could get two or three people to help, hand these down the pews. Thank you. Because as people who've been sent in the humility of likeness to Christ, we still live and work in a world. We still live and work in a world where things aren't as they seem. Where there's a world that feels like they've got it wrong. And where there are people who need to be pointed back to Jesus. This document that the guys are handing out, so I tried to abbreviate it as much as possible, and it's not nearly as abbreviated as it should be. But I'd like to give you a little bit of a brief overview, because we've been sent together in the likeness of Christ, not in the arrogance of our rightness, but in the humility of his likeness. And we want to do what we can to be good stewards of this gospel that Jesus has given to us. And so this is, I'll just hit the highlights on page one as we kind of go through. Page one, talking about our ministry plan for this next year. 2020 ministry plan, the challenge before us, to give Jesus a chance to build his church. Because Jesus only builds his church when the life of Jesus meets our lives in word and sacrament worship and Bible study. We'll go on to page two. I'll let you read the rest of page one by yourself. That challenge of bringing the life of Jesus to others. It can take on different forms, but try to summarize the top three things that we're going to be talking about and focusing on over the next 12 months. This first one is resurrection life together. Our podcast-driven small groups are the best place for members to encourage each other and pray together and invite people to become acquainted with Jesus' ministry and mission. And it's designed in a way so that, we can add groups without adding too much effort for anybody. But this is a simple way for people to get together, to discuss a portion of God's Word together, to pray together and encourage one another, to meet together in the likeness of Christ's humility. Point two, this ministry together. Jesus has brought you here, and your contribution to his ministry cannot be replaced. And that goes for everybody. Everybody. If you're here today, and for many who even aren't, your unique contribution cannot be replaced. We'll make some adjustments in our structure to allow for, direct meaningful involvement in ministry together. That word meaningful, not just filling space and filling time, and but doing something that's approachable and understandable and valuable. Okay. And then thirdly, this church culture, church communication. This is probably the biggest shift, and it'll probably take us a good year or two to kind of complete our shift in that direction. Give Jesus a chance to build his church. We want the good news of forgiveness in Jesus to reach the ears and hearts of new people. Our plans for ministry include some activities that don't directly tell people about Jesus, but these activities are important for a congregational culture that puts its faith into action by loving people. That we do these things just because we're Christians. right? So some events are more direct in their communication about Jesus, like Sunday morning worship. Other events might not speak about Jesus at all, such as being a polling location for our precinct, hosting a blood drive, our next one is coming up in April, hosting the YMCA Thanksgiving dinner here, when we had 175 people here for that. They might not speak about Jesus even at all, but these other events say a lot about who we are. And when a congregation has a positive reputation, the opportunities to speak will follow. So these events are essential for, you know, the credibility of our faith in the eyes of others. Good deeds glorify God, and yes, they create goodwill. And goodwill is a great platform for evangelism. These events also build a culture that cares. That's the big shift that we're talking about for this next year, I'm sure. And this diagram on the next page, I know this is a lot. Everybody's like, man, this is more than I signed up for, Pastor Hagen. That's why I gave it to you to take home and look it over and digest it. This next page kind of has our roadmap. How does somebody move from not being attached to our church at all to becoming involved in our ministry here? That first column, the meet column, is the box at the bottom. Meet people directly, or meet Jesus directly, meet the people of our congregation, or meet us through events that we host. Hopefully that leads to either worship, coming to worship, or joining a small group. And then hopefully, you know, whichever one of those is the entry point, they're encouraged to come to the other one. Like, say, come over to our small group on Thursday night at 7. Come to the small group for a while, and then you can say, hey, why don't you join us for worship? Because we do a lot more than this, right? So one or the other, and hopefully one leads to the other. And the next step, step three, the joining. The life of Jesus is brought to marriage, family, and community. And then hopefully, having that person be involved in something, you know, tangible, practical ministry together. We'll get to page 4 because I'm a little long already. So this is kind of the background, and we'll talk about this in our council meeting on Tuesday. Talking about some structural adjustments. Doing away with the idea that outreach is simply what a committee does and the church funds. No, we do ministry, each of us together, in a greater or lesser degree. And that ministry might even be, you know, like Tom Miller and Linda Zell sitting at the blood drive table and saying, welcome to our church. I'm glad you're here to donate some blood. That counts too. That's part of demonstrating who we are in Christ. So some structural adjustments. This ministry planning committee, during the first 5 months of 2020, we'll start a ministry planning committee. The goal is to develop a ministry plan for 2021. That gets us ahead of the planning cycle a little bit. And every new member will be invited to join this committee each year, and then all the other confirmed members will be invited on a rotating basis. So you can see our ministry from the inside out, you have a voice, and you can say, this is where we want to go. Every confirmed member, from 14-year-olds up to 94-year-olds, or however old Gene happens to be. Point B, member encouragement. This group is going to make the first caring contact with people who have fallen out of regular attendance. That is, they haven't been here at worship for 3 weeks or more. And then all confirmed members are welcome to serve on this committee. Trey, you want to raise your hand? Trey has agreed to chair that committee to start out. Point C, ministry spending plan. Maybe this is more on the money side. Ministry spending plan, not budget. Terminology seems minor, but terminology matters. So we'll plan the next year's ministry in the first part of each year, and then we develop a spending plan that serves this ministry. Ministry drives the money, not vice versa. And then finally, smaller council. Yeah, this is a lot. If we can shrink the size of our council a little bit while maintaining or improving our communication and our transparency, then more of our dedicated members would be free to participate in or lead a small group. Because if we've got, you know, 7 guys sitting around a council meeting table, or 8 guys, for roughly 2 hours, that's like 16 hours of the best hours that our congregation has to offer. And that's good. But can we accomplish that and do more? Right? Because the big thing is that what John the Baptist shows us today, is that the blessings Jesus gives aren't just for the great moments in life and for encouraging the great feelings in life. But what John the Baptist shows us is that we don't have it wrong. That even though you maybe sometimes have had that feeling, even though maybe some of the ways that we go about the nuts and bolts of church ministry is might give the impression that we have it wrong, in Jesus, you have it right. And he sends us together. Not in the arrogance of that rightness, but in the humility of his likeness. Amen.